church history at this time.
Great. Welcome to the class. The way I understand it is there are going to be three sessions total. I'm going to be doing all of church history from 30 AD to 1800, which means I've got to cover 18 centuries in 50 minutes, which is perfect because that means 3 minutes per century. Just right. And then Dyron Dougherty, a friend of mine who's a professor at Pepperdine University, is going to talk about Restoration history. And then Greg Moretzky, who would definitely know, is going to cover ICOC history. So let me get right into it. I think my job here is a bit more to make you understand why you should be interested in church history rather than teach a lot of church history, because really, how much church history can I teach you in just a few minutes? So I'm going to try to do a little bit of both. I'm going to try to both help you understand why this is important to understand, and then, you know, tell you a few useful things as well. The church history series that Steve was talking about is called, what's the name of my book? The Christian Story, Finding the Church in Church History. It's a four-volume set, of which three have been written. I'm working on the fourth now. So for those of you who find this really useful, you might want to consider starting to read that series. I think it'd be worthwhile. So first of all, let me discuss why we might want to study church history. By the way, we do have inspired church history. It's called Acts, the Book of Acts. But after about 62 or 63 AD, the rest of church history involves things that we have records that it's really not inspired. And so if our faith is based on things that are given to us by God, so why should we study church history? Because it's certainly not inspired. Well, let me propose a few possible reasons. Number one, pretty obvious there, is we need to both learn from the successes and from the failures of church history. There's the famous statement from George Santayana, who said, those who do not learn from the mistakes of history are doomed to repeat them. And as you study church history, what you find out is every single mistake we've made as a fellowship of churches in the International Churches of Christ is something that's happened many, many times. And rather than reinventing the wheel, what we can do is we can study different movements in the history of Christianity. I'm going to suggest a few to pay particular attention to. And then what we can do is hopefully learn from the mistakes of others rather than learning from our own mistakes. Another reason to study church history is because so that we can understand our own roots. A lot of what we do, we think we do it because it's in the Bible, but it turns out not necessarily. A lot of what we do because of our roots in the Restoration movement that started in the 1800s. A lot of things that we do are inherited. And so knowing why the people who did it initially, why they did that, how it worked, being aware of those kinds of things. Let me give you just one example. One-on-one discipling. Is one-on-one discipling either practiced or taught in the New Testament? And if you've read some books on discipling, you'd figure, yeah, that's exactly right, but not really. I believe discipling is absolutely biblical. Bear with one another, pray for one another, teach and admonish one another. Basically, to me, discipling is putting the one another passages into practice. But I believe in the first century, discipling was primarily through heads of households and families. So why do we do one-on-one discipling if it's not in the Bible? Well, because it works. In our family, with fractured families and people moving from place to place and unstable living situations, we found that if everybody in the church has at least one person with whom they're committed to get together and to put those one another passage into practice, then the church does well. But we need to remember, and that again, that goes back to this, understanding why we're doing what we're doing. And we're going to see some of the mistakes that have been made in the history of Christianity. And being unaware of your history contributes to this problem. The churches of Christ, the mainline churches of Christ, many, many of their buildings have a little plaque in the cornerstone, and it says, Church of Christ established 33 AD. Two problems with that. Number one, that's pretty arrogant, don't you think? What do you think the neighbors think about that? But basically what they're saying is, we have no history. But I'm telling you, you have history. And understanding your history goes a long way to understanding why you're doing what you're doing, and really your ability to evaluate how we should move forward. I believe it's the responsibility of every single member in our fellowship to help direct our church in wise directions. A third reason I think we need to study church history is because from church history, we understand the tendency, the very, very strong tendency in Christianity to swing the pendulum. So we see what the charismatics are doing, out of control and all emotional and, you know, that kind of stuff. I'm not going to be like that. So what do? We swing the pendulum into very, very intellectual Christianity, very doctrine-oriented. Or we see churches that teach grace, 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 and really there's no call to holiness. So what do? We basically practically put grace behind us, and we fall into legalistic kind of Christianity. And the last thing I want us to do is to do what we're doing because we don't want to be like those other people. And believe me, as we study church history, we can begin, it helps us to gather perspective so we can avoid making those kinds of mistakes. So anyway, I want to talk about basically three periods in church history. First of all, I want us to talk about the primitive church, roughly 30 AD to maybe 400, 450 AD. We're going to learn some lessons there, and I'm going to spend this first little section on that. And then our next section, we're going to talk about the Reformation. We'll talk about the origins of Protestantism, of the Anabaptist movement, the Baptist church, things like that. And the third important period I believe we need to study in church history is the Second Great Awakening, which is basically starts around 1800, the time when evangelicalism became the dominant form of Christianity, when the Americanization of Christianity and the individualization of Christianity developed, and also Restoration history began. And then the other time of church history we need to study is just our immediate past, to understand that. So my job is to cover the first two of those, and we're going to be doing that. So we'll talk about the primitive church. And there are so many inspiring stories in the primitive church. And yet, think about it. From great beginnings, what had happened by about AD 400, 450? The church pretty much lost almost everything of value. It's kind of a discouraging story. So we can learn both from the positive and negative there. In fact, we're going to take some time doing that. Let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8 to kind of get a perspective on the positive side. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I just want you to put yourself in the shoes or in the situation of this roughly about maybe 120 disciples of Jesus in an upper room in Jerusalem, hearing what may be probably the last sermon that Jesus ever preached before he ascended. Let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Just imagine you're in that room, and you got a bunch of unschooled, ordinary people with very little money, not much education, no political power. And most of them are Galileans. They're kind of the hillbilly of the Jews. And Jesus says, you're going to preach the word to all of Jerusalem. And I imagine they're going, whew, all Jerusalem? And then Judea and Samaria. And it's like, Samaria, we hate those people. We hate them and they hate us. And then he said, to the very ends of the earth. And just because they didn't speak Greek. They didn't speak Latin. They had a completely different worldview. How did this small group of maybe 100 relatively poor, uneducated, unconnected hillbillies essentially conquer the whole Roman world religiously for Christ within just a few generations? And it happened. Do you believe that could happen again? Is there anything they had that we don't have? So I just want to spend a couple minutes thinking about what it is that they had that caused, that allowed them to revolutionize the entire world. Number one, they knew Jesus. You know, there's just something about people who've been around Jesus. Jesus people are completely different. When you meet a Jesus person, your life is going to be changed. And I believe if we're going to be a movement that are going to cause a revolution in this world, we need to be first and foremost Jesus people. And when the Jesus people came into town, that town was never the same again. So we need to have kind of that that Damascus Road experience. We need to be a Jesus church. Because, you know, I see in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, they saw they were unschooled, ordinary men. And what did they notice? They had been with Jesus. Second point is they had powerful truth claims. You know what? We have some cool stuff in our favor. What we have is the empty tomb. The fact of the resurrection. The fact of fulfilled prophecies. You know, as Peter preached that first sermon in Acts chapter 2, he said, you know, God did signs, wonders, and miracles among you as you yourselves know. And nobody said, really? Never heard about that. The facts, the evidence we have is a powerful thing that we can use to the advantage of the gospel. And, you know, I believe that's what launched the church, is having Jesus people and having the empty tomb. But as the church left Jerusalem, and now it's 500 miles away, now it's 1,000 miles away, they're in a Greek culture and a Latin culture who knew almost nothing of the Bible or Judaism. And yet the church grew even faster. Why is that? Well, I believe a few other things about the first, second, and third century church, which explains why they totally revolutionized the world, is because they had a moral and ethical superiority. That the citizens of the kingdom of God are something to be reckoned with. The constitution of the early church was the Sermon on the Mount. And people whose lifestyle is based on kingdom principles, and I think specifically of the Sermon on the Mount, they were people who were the light of the world, the city on the hill. And everybody knew it. Number four, within the next 50 to 100 years, the church even won the battle on the universities. Because the bottom line is, Christianity answers the questions that Epicureanism and Stoicism and all the other philosophies and Mithraism and Nist religions couldn't answer. The bottom line is, we have the answers to the meaning of life. And number five, Christianity gave dignity to the poor, to the outcast, to the alien, to the woman, to the barbarian, to the slave. Through Christ, we offer dignity to those who have no dignity. We offer to power to the unpowerful and enfranchisement to the disenfranchised. All those reasons explain why the church spread in an incredible way. And I believe if we grab onto that, if we're a Jesus church, if we use that evidence, if we'll fight those intellectual battles, if we'll be a Jesus people following his ethical standards, and if we give dignity to everybody, to every race and tribe, I believe we can have that revolution. So now let's talk a little bit about the very early church. As you know, things went from great to good to okay to pretty horrible kind of fast, didn't it? And the church devolved into Orthodox Christianity, Coptic Christianity, and Catholic Christianity. And, you know, by 500 AD, it was almost unrecognizably Christian. And I believe there's two processes by which this tends to happen. One is the church tends to fall into false doctrines, heresy, if you will. And we'll talk about that. We'll talk about the growth of splinter churches, heretical groups. The other way the church can lose its true identity and then essentially ultimately lose the battle is to drift away from Christian practice. So we'll talk about false teaching and false practice. Now I'm going to develop some big long words here. I don't like to use a lot of big words. I want to talk about orthodoxy and heterodoxy, orthopraxy and heteropraxy. Doxy means teaching, praxy means practice. So the church throughout this time was orthodox. And heterodox groups form. We'll talk about the Gnostics and the Ebionites and the Marcionites and the Arians, all those things. Throughout this, the church remained orthodox. The church maintained correct teaching, and yet they lost everything. Why? Well, they fell into heteropraxy. So there's two things we need to maintain, which is correct theology, correct doctrine, and correct life. Sound familiar? Paul said to Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine. You know, I guess things never change, do they? So we'll talk a little bit about the splinter groups, the heresies, but I don't think that's the principal problem for us. Of the two things that could happen, one is allowing heresy to destroy the church and split it apart, or the other, drifting from real Christian practice. I think the second one is a bigger problem for us. So I'm going to spend a little bit more time on that. All right, so let's talk about some of the heresies that came into the church. There are a number of them you can see on the screen. The first thing is Judaizers came in. And so what happened is the grace we have in Christ was hijacked. And people allowed themselves to get caught up into law-keeping and salvation by works and that kind of stuff. In fact, there's two books in the New Testament written specifically to oppose that. That would be Galatians and arguably Colossians as well. Another heresy is the Ebionites. This was mainly Jewish Christians. You're aware that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD and the church went to Pella. And there, a group developed that denied the deity of Jesus. And they said that Jesus is just a man. All right? And so that's another heresy that came in. Ignatius talked about the Judaizers. He said, Ignatius was a bishop in the very early second century. He said, it is monstrous to talk of Jesus Christ as to live like a Jew. About the Ebionites, Eusebius said, they considered him a plain and common man and justified only by his advances in virtue. You know what? We have both going on today. We have groups that basically say Jesus was just a man. We have Unitarian, Universalists, and others. And then another group, you probably heard of them, is the Gnostics. And these Gnostics basically taught that physical things are bad. And Jesus didn't really have a body. He basically was just a spirit who occupied a body. And Gnosticism is dealt with in the New Testament. In fact, the book of 1 John was written specifically to oppose a form of Gnosticism. That's why John said, him who we saw and we touched. He talked about the fact that we touched him. And so they pulled mystery religions in, and they tried to spiritualize Jesus and make him not be human. But we understand Jesus to be fully human and fully God, yes? And so you've probably heard of the Gospel of Thomas and maybe the Gospel of Judas. And these were Gnostic works. So that was another heresy that came up in the church. Another heresy was Docetism, which is a little bit like Gnosticism. The Greek word for Docetism basically says to appear. And so basically they argued that Jesus just appeared to be a physical person. And they argued that at his baptism, the physical person, Jesus, essentially was occupied by this the spiritual reality of Jesus. So they're denying his physical, his human nature. Another group that came in the mid-second century is the Montanists. This is a very interesting group. The Montanists, basically what happened is by the middle of the second century, there was a fair amount of worldliness in the church. And by maybe modern standards, not too bad. And so Montanus, and he had a couple of women, Maximilia and Prisca. And so they started saying, we have modern day prophecy. And they had speaking in tongues. And basically, it was a charismatic movement. And this church, this group, was more holy, by average, than really the mainstream church. So a number of conservative Christians were attracted to that. You might have heard of a guy named Tertullian. He is the Christian who invented the word Trinity. And Tertullian, who was one of the greatest theologians and leaders of the early church, he actually became part of the Montanists. So they had charismatic Christianity in the second century. and sort of present day sort of new revelation and people saying whatever kind of came into their head as if that's, biblical. And so, of course, we have something like that. Another group, this is interesting, in the third century, there was a horrendous persecution under Galerian and a couple other of the emperors. And at that time, this is when Christians were ordered, especially leaders, were ordered to go and offer a sacrifice and to burn some incense and basically to worship the pagan god of Rome. And so there were some that actually did that. And the question is, what are we going to do about that? And so some said, those people can never be members of the church again. They were the purest. And basically, this was a division on discipleship. They divided over what level of discipleship is acceptable to Christianity. Another heresy was the Arian heresy. This is in the early 4th century. And these were people denied not the physical nature of Jesus, but they denied the deity of Jesus. So there were many heresies. Now, next I want to talk about the tendency to drift. I think this is more of a problem for us. And what we're going to find out is all these tendencies to drift away from New Testament teaching were done for an initial good reason, usually to prevent the other problem, which is heresy. All right, so generally what will happen is the church will develop practices that are not wrong, they're not sinful, but they're not wise. And they should only be accepted for a period of time for a specific purpose because of perhaps an attack on the church. And so some of the errors we'll talk about is church discipline, church organization, baptism, asceticism, creeds, priesthood, sacerdotalism, the tendency to have sacraments. I don't have time to talk about all these. I can barely mention them, but I'll mention a couple. For example, let's talk about drift in the area of church organization. So the early church, let me see, I think I have a slide on that. No, I don't. So the early church was led by evangelists. And then by the second half of the first century, it was led by evangelists and elders. And then by the time you get to the early second century, what happened was evangelists had a very, very limited role. There's no evidence of evangelists even being involved. What happened is you had a head bishop and then the elders. Now, why did they do that? Because of heresy. What would happen is, if you had one head bishop, if heretical teaching came into the church, what they would do is they'd replace the bishop and they'd save the church. Great idea. Not biblical. And so eventually what you got is a head bishop, and then you got a head bishop over the other bishops. You had an archbishop, and the archbishop would be the bishop of a major church, and that bishop would be over the bishops in the smaller churches, and slowly but surely, a very strong hierarchical structure developed in the church. That could never happen to us. Oh wait, yeah, it actually did, didn't it? And then eventually you had metropolitans, and then you had popes. And slowly but surely what happened is the local flavor of churches being led by elders and evangelists completely disappeared. So that's one form of drift. Again, though, the initial steps in that direction were actually probably a wise thing given the circumstance. Okay, another example of drift is in the doctrine of baptism. So, of course, you know what was taught in the early church, Acts 2, 36 through 41. But what happened is by the end of the first century, they had these things called catechumens. Now, a catechumen was a student preparing for baptism. And so they would have them wait for 3 months, for 6 months. They'd have prescribed prayers, and they'd have to recite a creed. And then, first of all, what they'd do is they'd baptize them. Actually, they'd baptize them three times, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then they would anoint them with oil. And eventually they taught that you receive the Holy Spirit when you're anointing. That's called christening. You've heard of that, perhaps. And then, so you receive forgiveness of sins when you're baptized, but you receive the Holy Spirit with the oil. And then eventually people would start, sometimes even wait until they're on their deathbed, because they began to teach that baptism only forgives original sin. Oh, we got to talk about how you got original sin as well. It's another drift away from New Testament teaching. And eventually, by the end of the third century, people are saying, you know what? We got a baby. We got plague. Let's just baptize him. And eventually, baptism became like magic. Just sort of abracadabra, and faith was completely removed from salvation itself. Drift. The initial stage involved something that kind of made sense. Why did they do this catechumen and this creeds and all that kind of stuff? Because the church was under severe persecution. And there were spies coming into the church. And this was a wise thing. I wish I had time to talk about how they slowly drifted into priesthood and separation between clergy and laity, which could never happen to us, right? Oh, I think it's already happened to a pretty significant extent. And how basically the church became very formal and had a church calendar. And they began to raise the martyrs and worship and venerate saints. All these things happened very, very gradually. And in every single case, what started as a reasonable practice became something that eventually led, ultimately, I believe, to them losing it almost entirely. So let me end this little section by talking about some lessons from the early church. First of all, we need to avoid convenient but unscriptural organizational structure. Got that? Second of all, we need to resist the tendency towards over-ritualization in our worship and through regular people taking real part in the actual worship. We should not avoid overreacting to false doctrines. We need to be careful about relying on creeds to maintain our faith. We shouldn't overemphasize physical sacrifice to the point that people no longer be able to experience the basic pleasures of life. We need to avoid the clergy-laity situation. We need to stress good Bible exegesis. Now, I just went 27 minutes, so I've only got about 23 minutes to go. Let's take a short break. All right, let me catch my breath. That was...
Yeah, let me play around. I paused the recording. Let me play around with the split screen. I had to move your face around a few times.
All right.
To make sure it didn't cover your notes, but I...
The notes really are not that important, honestly.
People like notes because they give them some, and they see your face, they can read the notes. I'm visual, so I like reading the notes. But I'm going to try to do... Let me try something right now, real quick, before we start recording again. Multiple participants can share the screen. See how that works. Okay. Share. All right. Hold on.
23 minutes. Whew! Man.
Yeah, no, you did great.
It's going to be tough.
Thank you for